Well, hello, fellow Americans. It's the longest time I've been in America for a long time, and there's no toilet paper. Well, there wasn't. Come back from Africa, you go to the store, and you see there's no toilet paper. You know something's changed. And you have to laugh about it. Come on, everybody. We win. Read the back of the book. Okay, I'm done. Love each other. What did Brother Mark say? Love each other. Be nice. Love God. We're done. But there's a part we have to play in the victory. And that's we get to, right? We get to. I think it's probably good for all of us. I am probably sometimes a super patriot because when you live outside of the United States of America and you see some of the, you know, I heard Brother Steve talking about idols are not so conspicuous now. Well, yeah, here maybe, but not in India. They're everywhere still. And you go to other countries. Saturday was my birthday. I turned 60. And my wife decided that for my birthday, she would sign me up for a concealed weapons class. I am now the proud owner of a permit to have a concealed weapon. I don't have a weapon, but if I did, I'd know what to do with it. I think maybe we'll get one when I get back. But you know what amazed me? That we can have concealed weapons. Most of the world, you can't get a handgun. When we had armed robbers break in years ago, I tried to get one to protect our family. Could not get one. Could not find one. So, in some ways, brethren, while, you know, we're here with freedom, down here is the rest of the world. We heard about China. Think if you have been born in China. And we're descending, but we've got quite a ways to go to get where most people already are at. We were in France last year, and 4% of the French people believe in God. Their income tax is 48.5%, highest in the world. That's not the highest they can charge. So a lot of the world has been in secular, socialist government for a long time. But one thing we learn from history is the church wins. History, our history, was once the future. Right? Our history was once the future. And right now, as we think about it, our future will someday be someone's history. And history is given as a gift to us, and that's what we see with the revisionists today, with the madmen and morons who are trying to tear down every statue and erase history like the 1984 book by George Orwell did sort of predict, you know. And we heard about that. If people can own the present, they can own the future. That's so true. I appreciate a lot of things I've heard already. So Satan doesn't want us to remember a certain kind of history particularly. And that's his story. That's God's history. When we look at Daniel 8, we see that God is the God of history. And history is a gift. To know history is a gift. And we need to be teaching our children the history that God has given us. And the principles and the things learned from that history. The principles of freedom and liberty. Right, brother? I got to review a book on that recently by Brother Keith, and it's a good book. Spent 8 years on it, Principles of Liberty, and he'll be coming to print. And when it does, I recommend all the young people read it. People who don't know their history do not have a future worth anything. People don't learn the lessons from their past history. So here we have Daniel, and it's the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. The king has a vision. And Daniel, in the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. So he's by the Ulai Canal. He's at the citadel there of Susa, the capital. And he sees a ram, two horns, standing in front of the canal. The two horns were long, one longer than the other. And so we know that that is the Media Persian Empire, right? And which of those empires became more prominent? I want to have some question and answer time. Young people, you have to be under 20. Which one? became more prominent? The media, the Medes or the Persians? Raise a hand. We're in class now. Yes, back there. The Persians is correct. So this is before it happened. God owns history. He owns all events. And he tells Daniel what will happen at a mega level, not just a personal level. And then we see a male goat in verse 5, and it's coming really fast. I've had a male goat butt me in the rear before, and they can move pretty fast. And it's moving fast, and it's furious. Fast and furious, okay? This is a not popular movie. And it's coming along from the west. It's coming over the whole surface, the surface of the whole earth. It's going so fast, like a cartoon character, the feet aren't even touching the ground. It's flying. It's literally flying, pretty much. And it had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Now, the horn in the Bible, of course, represents power, military power usually, and the ability to wield it effectively. And so that's all government is power being wielded. And the people right now that are trying to get power in this country, they're serious about it. And this is the power of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is one of our main characters. From Malachi to Matthew, 400 years or so, God was working, and he raised up this unique man. He was 20 years old. His father, some think he murdered him. And he took power, and he was able to go all the way to India and fight Indians on elephants. That's where he turned around finally. In those few years that he reigned, according to history, Alexander the Great was able to set up cities in Alexandria, Egypt, in Persia, and other places. Usually caught after him, Alexandria. He didn't have an ego at all. Alexander the Great then died a premature death. Some say from malaria, some say from a nosebleed, some say from sexual disease. I'm not sure we know. And so he left behind no government. He was a one-man ruler, tyrant. And when he died, four generals took over. Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. Those were some rugged individuals. Those were his chief generals. Greeks from northern Greece, Thracians. And they had been with him through all those battles. They were battle-scarred. And they divided up the empire between themselves. And the Ptolemies took Egypt, and the Seleucids took Syria. And don't worry about the other two. They're not that important in our story. God was working. Alexander the Great set up, I said Alexandria, and that became a center of learning, and Jews moved to that city in great numbers. Great Jewish quarter there. And what God did during this time is he raised up the Septuagint. And you know, the apostles quoted from that. Had to be a good translation for them to use it because they were inspired. And that was a big deal because many of the Jews in the diaspora had been taken out by Babylon, lived in all over the world. You see that in Acts chapter 2, right? And they had a lot of different languages that became their primary language. And they really didn't understand Hebrew very well. Even the time of Nehemiah, they were losing. They're speaking the language of the local people. And so they were losing the ability to get into the Bible and understand it. That's huge. Sherry and I were at the museum, National Museum of the Bible in Washington. 2 days after it reopened. There was more security going through there than going through Ethiopia during a revolution when I was there in 1976. It was amazing. There was so much security. We were okay, though. We got through it. We were about the only people in there. And I stood for a long time in front of the replica of Gutenberg's press. The greatest, greatest invention of our era, of any era, because that gave us the scripture. Well, the Septuagint was a tremendous work. And the scriptures then could be read in Greek, which had become the language of the day, all over wherever they were. And that spread knowledge to non-Greeks too of the scripture. Now, Alexander had a plan which was to bring Hellenization or Greek culture, Greek language, Greek ways worldwide wherever he conquered. That's called Hellenization. And it was the great competitor with Moses and Israel. God allowed it to be raised up because our New Testament is written in Greek. But it also had great existential threat to the Jews because the Greek culture was central. It was demonic, I would say. Plato was born about 440 years before Christ. And do you know that they believe his writings are intact, that what he wrote remains? He wrote 4 or 5 books. 2,900 years, every century, people have read Plato. Aristotle was born during this time. It was the flowering of Greek culture and Greek philosophy. Now, I've been very busy. I tried to reread some Platoism. Don't try and do that at night. It's mush. It doesn't really make sense. It's like I was trying to read Sigmund Freud's writings recently. And I came to realize that when I don't understand somebody, it might be that I'm not stupid. It's just they're not making any sense. See, what the elite intellectuals have always done is they make up their own terms, their own definitions, their own terms. And by doing that, they carve out for themselves an intellectual territory, and everyone else is stupid in comparison. And if you don't know all the specialized terms, then they'll basically relegate you to a nobody who knows nothing. So if you try to read Platoism, you have to understand his terms. He believed that behind reality were forms. And these forms were, he doesn't ever really define it, were the reality behind the physical reality. So nothing physical is really real. It's more of a shadow of reality. And we actually get Gnosticism from that later, much later. Aristotle and Plato influenced Catholic theology because Augustine adopted it. He was more heavily into Greek philosophy than Scripture. And then he tried to collate the two together to create what is a lot of our Calvinism today, if you trace it. See? Well, in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, you see the battle beginning. The mixed marriages. And Nehemiah's furious about that. And he stops it in his tracks. And the reading of Scripture publicly in Ezra's time, the great scribe. And they finished the Old Testament. Malachi is the last word from the Lord, publicly inspired and agreed by all. There's a lot of pseudepigrapha or pseudo writings that no one accepts as being truly inspired and so forth. But it's Malachi alone that stands. And what's his last words? That John would come and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, shown to the fathers. Interesting that that's the last words of the Old Testament. Might be important. So after Alexander the Great died and the four generals took over, for a long time, the Ptolemies had power over Israel, and they were very beneficial. They gave the Jews tremendous freedoms. That's why we have Septuagint done under their rule. But later, the Seleucids take over around 203 BC, and they're a different stripe of ruler. And things begin to get serious because they are connected with the Hellenization I talked about in Rome, and they begin to pressure increasingly the Jews to accept more and more Hellenization or Greek culture and Greek philosophy. And it's very attractive. And of course, when your leaders are promoting it, it's very beneficial to do what the leaders are doing often for many reasons. And so we have that beginning, and Antiochus Epiphanes. His name means the shining one or the great one. I guess his mom thought he's a great guy. But the fourth, he murders his brother. And he becomes the Seleucid ruler over the land of Palestine. And really bad things begin to happen. He goes down to Egypt to beat the Ptolemaic king there, and he's defeated, so he's in a very bad mood. So he comes back up, and these are things are foretold in Scripture. And when he comes back up, he takes his fury out on the people of Israel, people of faith. And he insists that they worship only Zeus. That he stops the sacrifices in the temple, removes the high priest. He brings a pig in and offers it on the altar. You talk about, Mark, the slap in the face of Belshazzar. This was a big slap in the face, just because he could do it. You see that in Daniel 8, and you see it in 11. One who would come, let me read that. Verse 9, and out of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and caused some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. I wouldn't take that literally. Powerful leaders being brought down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, the prince. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. On account of his transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice. And it will fling truth to the ground. New American Standard Bible says it. Fling truth to the ground. So, and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking. Another holy one said to the particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Now, it's always hard to discern prophecy without having the New Testament comment on it clearly. But the intertestamental period, we know what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. He went too far. He sent to a town, I think, called Molin. It's near, not too far from Jerusalem. It's a priestly town. He sent an ambassador of not goodwill to tell them to shut down their worship of God and worship Zeus alone. That didn't go too well with an aged priest called Mattathias. Mattathias had 5 sons. Mattathias, what he did is he stabbed the king's emissary and he stabbed the one who was going to offer the sacrifice. That began a rebellion in 165. And they had to take to the hills, he and his sons. And that began the Hasmonean dynasty. And they eventually won and they were able to take Jerusalem after a lot of warfare. And he lost several of his sons. He was killed within the first 2 years. And a lot of history there we can't go over. But they were able to wrest some independence for Israel for a while until Pompey came in about 63 BC. And I have some thoughts about that. Brethren, we have to distinguish our civil rights as Americans, our constitutional rights from our spiritual rights sometimes. That's not easy. And you don't have to do it all the time in every way at all. I mean, I love this country and pray, vote, speak out, exercise your liberties. Do it now. Speak against the madness that's going on. Speak truth. It's fine. But on the other hand, it's only so far we can go, isn't there? We're not called to arms as Christians. Now, Paul did invoke his rights as a Roman several times to defend himself, his Roman citizens' rights to keep from being beaten. Scourged by the Shiliarch, or the ruler of 1,000 that was at Jerusalem. He did it again and appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen. for justice. He didn't want to be taken back to Jerusalem for kangaroo court and maybe be killed on the way. And he also got to preach that way. Free passage by Rome, little side tour to Malta after a storm, but he got there. See, during this time, I believe God was preparing people in Israel to love liberty, to look for a deliverer, to look for Messiah, to not cave in to the central demonic worship of the Greek gods and goddesses. I've been to Greece. They were extremely homosexual. I know this, unfortunately, because on the tour bus were two homosexuals. And I was 16, and I heard more than I wanted to. But they had done their research, and they were rejoicing in all the homosexuality of ancient Greece. And that things have never really changed in many ways. I don't want to go into great detail here. We have young boys here, but it wasn't good at all. And when you look at 1 Corinthians, for example, chapter 10, you got to balance that with what Paul says earlier. It's interesting. He says in 1 Corinthians 8, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one." That kind of summarizes the Pharisees and the stand they took. Because when the Hasmonean dynasty began, the Pharisees began along with them during the Maccabean period. They rose up to defend the law, to defend the Israeli way, the Jewish way of life. They rose up to try and defend the law by making more law, to protect the law. And they're patriotic. They loved Israel. They loved Moses. Moses, they were the disciples of Moses. And against them were the disciples of Plato. I'd entitle this message, Plato or Moses. And there was a battle for the hearts and minds. Herod, who later was a king, an Idumean king, and he was from the Edomite tribe. And they were forced to convert or die under the Maccabeans, the Hasmonean dynasty. They're given a choice. Later on, through a lot of intrigue, I've got a chart here, but I won't bore you with it. Herod became a king, and he was a proponent of the Hellenistic way completely, with their gladiatorial games and everything. The theaters were nasty. Terrible things happened in them, immoral things. And this was just working on the people of Israel. So the Pharisees were a good group in many ways. They were the people who wanted to defend the ancient ways of Moses, see? Now, it's interesting to me that Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. God picked a Pharisee. See, in a way, Paul's heart was in the right place. In a way. He got deceived by the devil, and he thought he was working for God when he was working for the devil. But that's the power of deceit. So Paul here, as a Pharisee and as a Christian, says there's no God but one. But that was the message of the Jews to this day. Monotheism. They brought monotheism into the world. All right? So then in 1 Corinthians 10, he doesn't contradict himself. I don't believe there's any contradictions in the Bible. But he elaborates in a different way. He pulls something out to our attention. 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "Look at the nation of Israel," verse 18. "Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons." All right? To demons. So I've told you, I've been in Greece, and if you look at the statuary there, they all look like bodybuilders. Zeus, they all got rippling muscles. The Greeks were fantastic at bringing out the aesthetic appeal of the human body. They worshipped the flesh. They worshipped human intellect. They worshipped the human body. And behind them, Paul says that the Gentiles, the things they sacrificed, like to Aphrodite or to other goddesses and gods, they offered to demons. Remember, and Ephesus, when they said, "Greatest Artemis, greatest Artemis, greatest Artemis," they're ready, they had a riot there. You see the conflict between Plato and Moses and then Christ, the Messiah. two ways of living, one by Scripture, one clean living, moral living, one man, one wife living. That's why they could get elders in the first century quickly from the synagogues, because there was eldership material there in the Jewish community compared to the really immoral Gentiles who worship demons. God was working through this whole time, working to bring about that political rebellion by the Maccabees, sons of Mattanias or Mattathias, working to bring out the Septuagint so that they would have scriptures in an understandable language all over the world. And while, and in some ways working, because God's good at doing this, he takes the weapons out of Satan's hand and uses them against the devil. The Greek philosophy, there's a threat to the Jews and to the faith of God. He used the Greek language to teach Christianity. The New Testament's written in Greek. Because through all their philosophizing, through Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and all the plays they produced and all the writings they produced and all the pursuit of intellectual stimulating conversation, the Athenians liked nothing better than to sit around and talk about whatever was new philosophically. That's what they called Paul up to the Areopagus, and they wanted him to tell what new strange philosophy he's teaching. The Epicureans have been arguing with him, and the Stoics, those were philosophers that were extant in the time of Paul. Do you see it was a great battle, but God was able to take those people, the Greeks, and use their intellect and their language and their billeting language and their rational discourse to put our Bible into that language, the New Testament. The whole Bible is our Bible, but especially for us who are Christians, the New Testament is ours. The Jews don't use it. Even the Muslims will use a little bit of the Old Testament, not really the New. They say it's corrupted. I think God's pretty cool, don't you? God has his way. If you were a Jew under Antiochus Epiphanes IV, you might have been crying for political liberty. I don't think it's wrong to pray for the best possible leadership of this country, any country. Pray for temporary liberty for our children to have the chance, perhaps, to exercise their freedom of speech and freedom of travel. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all. I appreciate Brother Jay and his patriotism. Through the years, his love of country. To me, every great man, every great Nehemiah, every great Ezra, even Cornelius, love maybe not the state or the government, but the country. There's often a distinction. Russians can love Russia without loving the communist government that took over the USSR. Chinese can love their country, China, their motherland, without necessarily loving communism. The love of country is a normal thing, right? Because your grandkids are going to grow up somewhere. And I would like my grandkids to be able to come here. That what is now we're looking to as a future will be their history. That they can come here like those pine trees over there in a row and grow. I appreciate very much some of the things that have been done right here in Montana to promote spiritual liberty. We can do this thing. What is it? We can be free in Christ and win big no matter what happens in this world. Do you believe that? Are you like Captain America? Can you do this all day? Are you getting worn down by Fox News? Are you starting to feel like we're on the losing side perhaps? I gotta wear a mask on this airplane. I hate those things. They're a sign of bondage to me for some reason. I'm just too much a libertarian. But I put them on because there's more wars to fight than that one, right? You don't want to travel? Don't. I don't really like vaccinations. But if I want to go to India, I've got to get a yellow fever vaccination. I don't like oppressive government. But I've been in it. I've been to Ethiopia in 1976, right after the revolution there, the Marxist revolution. I had everything in my body checked, my shoes, my socks, my eraser. They cut it in half. Guys with guns pointed at me. I'm a tourist. We were going through on the way back to America, my dad's family. You just kind of got to get used to it. You go to India. You go to the theater to watch a movie. They play the national anthem. You stand up. You don't take a knee. That's our country. Just do it. You know, if you think about this, how did, when John came, he preached against Herod, right? He preached against that Idumean ruler. So there's that bit of anti-government there. I mean, he wasn't, there's no one indemnified from being caught out for their sin. I don't care what spectrum of the skin color you might be. I don't care where you came from, how much you think you've suffered. Everyone's called to repentance. There's one standard for all. Herod was called to repentance. If the big guys called to repentance, how about the little guys? Everybody. So we have, in a sense, as God's people, a need to speak the truth to all in power, all who aren't in power, to everyone, the same. There's no race but the human race. I'll get to that in a minute. But at the same time, it was Octavian Julius, we know as Caesar Augustus. He was the Julius Caesar's guy, let's put it that way. Julius Caesar was killed by Brutus, as you know, et tu, Brutus, and all that. Mark Antony took up his cause. A civil war ensued. A lot of things happened, but in the end of the day, Pompey won. That's what he named himself, Pompey. So Caesar Augustus, sorry, I'm wrong about that one. I'd already mentioned Pompey. He's the one that brought Roman rule to Israel. But Caesar Augustus is the one who gave the order that everyone living in the Roman Empire should go to their hometown. So maybe we don't like to be told what to do by government. But at the end of the day, Jesus' parents packed up and went, even though Mary had to be very pregnant. What was their attitude then? They had to do it. More important fish to fry. The Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. And this was God's way of doing it. It was the wrong. I want to back up. I did skip a point. I mentioned Pompey was invited to help John Hyrcanus, who was one of the Hasmonean kings, in a civil war. And when he came to help, he came and stayed. The Roman rule was brought with him. He actually walked into the temple, and the Jews never forgave him for that, to just see what was in there. And from 63 on, the Romans were the actual rulers of Israel, even though they set up the Herods to be their puppet kings. I'm thinking about politics and philosophy. The political world is separate from us in many ways. If the parents of Jesus, our Savior, had to obey a Roman emperor, even though it's very, very difficult to get him down there, born in the manger, we know the story. If they had to flee to Egypt to be exiles, like sharing our exiles in America, we can't go back to Ghana. They've closed all borders. What should be our attitude? Are we to look at all the random news about the COVID? Are we to look at all the Antifa and things going on and go, these are the heydays of Satan. We need to hunker in the bunker. Someone said, no, we don't. You see, the history of the intertestamental period, in my view, shows the hand of God working. So that when John was born, there was a godly couple at the temple. Right? His parents, Elizabeth and Zacharias, were godly people. Jesus had a godly mother and Joseph. They were looking for a Messiah. They were righteous people. They believed the scriptures. Mary gives a great praise. And you can see her knowledge of Scripture. Those were scriptural people. You see some of the prophecies surrounding Christ's birth, and the Scriptures being quoted. God's plan worked. The Greeks lost. The people were there that were remnant, that weren't overtaken by Platonism or the sensuality of the Greek gods and their culture. They won the war. They were able to extricate themselves from Satan's web, from Satan's influence to try and wipe out a godly people that could bring a Messiah into this world. They failed. So from Malachi to Matthew, for 400 years of silence, God was still working to get his agenda across. And should not that history give us confidence for our future? Is God not going to work now to raise up the people we need, perhaps even the political world? If God wants to do that, he can. We need to maybe have some discernment about that. And we're allowed to vote in this country. We can definitely petition. We can peacefully protest, or you can unpeacefully and get away with it now. But whatever. See, brethren, I've been thinking. It's been very hard for me to be here, stuck here. We missed our family camp in Ghana. First time ever. We're supposed to be in the family camp over in India. That was canceled. First time in years. That's been 10, 12 years they've been having that. We canceled Sherry's wonderful ladies' retreat, the VBS that we're supposed to have. It's not that we didn't want to do it, but like many places, the government won't allow it. And in Ghana, they don't play games. The soldiers will stop you, and they will put you in a cell, and they will charge you 2 years of your salary as a fine. In India, they'll beat you on the street. I've got a video in my pocket or on the phone there to prove it. And I was feeling marginalized. I feel like the church is being minimized. I wonder what I'm supposed to do with my life. The worst was no toilet paper, and I'm just kidding. But the shelves are getting empty for a while, even at Piggly Wiggly, one of the best shelf and pork products stores in the world down there in eastern North Carolina. And even the pork was running out for a few weeks. What's going on? We're all asking the question. And we heard about China. I don't disagree with a word said about that. When we were leaving Ghana, I told Sherry, that was February 26th, I said, this is going to be a fairly empty flight because about a third or more of the flight now is full of Chinese. And since the Wuhan virus had started and they were locking down China from travel, I thought, oh, wow, we'll have some free seats, you know, extra seats. I was so wrong. We got to Dubai and there were parades of Chinese being led by team leaders. By the thousands with masks on. I was like, well, I was wrong about that one. They were leaving China to go somewhere. I'm a witness of that. February 26th. A Chinese guy actually got on our plane. And Sherry and I had a whole row. That's nice for 12 hours. She's got knee surgery, implants and all that. And so it's all, we got a whole row. We're so lucky. And then this Chinese gentleman sat beside me. And he was coughing with a mask on. Sherry said, he's coughing. Well, back in February, what did you know about the virus is like Ebola. It's going to kill everybody. So she's like nudging me. Can you do something? It's like, what am I supposed to do? He said, do something. You know how wise can be. So I get to be the hero. I said, sir, would you like to move to those two empty seats over there? And he said, my bags. And I said, don't worry. And I got up and I took him out, carried him. I'll help you. What can he do? He had to follow me. Hey, you know, when your wife's happiness is at stake, you do what you got to do, guys. That's a little husbandly advice here. Been married 30-some years. 39. Now, so I don't doubt that something's going on. And I have researched this, and I could give you all my interesting observations. And if you get on my Facebook, you'll see some of them. But I've been thinking, you know, what should we do when we're being locked down or we're being hampered or hemmed in? Charge! There's always something to do. Benoit said, Dad, why don't you go do the live thing online? Because, you know, we had that online live family, virtual family camp. That was great. I got to hear a bunch of you guys. So I started doing that. I do it every day, online at 9. It's Eastern time, but I get my time mixed up sometimes, so today it's not. And people have been watching it who never listened to me preach. And I'm getting new creation stuff in there and getting it in there. People from all over the world, from India. People are telling me, I'm watching you online. I said, great. Every day I do that, 9 o'clock. Down in New Bern, Marine Chad Wheeler and his wife Bethany came back from Okinawa. Steve Doty's been teaching them. I've been working with them some too. And they like our family. So I went down there with Sherry, about an hour, 40-minute drive. And we started a house church in the evening. It's been going on now for 2 months or about 10 weeks or more. They brought other families in there, travel nurse, several people have come in. You know how starting new work is. It's going to be, it takes time. Chad wants to get me a house and a job and says, please stay here 3 years and then we'll send you back out. We'll support you. I don't think we'll do that. But Sherry asked me a question. She said, would you be willing to work at McDonald's like Jay Wilson did so you could start a church here in America? I said, no way. I said, well, yeah. She said, what are you willing to do? She's pushing me. Because I made a mistake. I said, I don't know if I want to go back to gun and there's stuff sticking stuff up my nose and we're quarantined for 2 weeks and we have to pay $2,000 for our own quarantine when we get back. And then they, you know, I'm just sick of the whole mess. And she's like, okay, so if you're staying here, you better get a job, buddy. I'm not boasting, but I've been able to go to Texas and go to preach at a house church in Chambersburg with Aaron Everett. Some of you know that family. And spend time with them, encouraging them. We've been able to go to Rushville, Indiana, where the Buellers are at, and spend time with the Fagans and Morfords and other families. And preach at a couple congregations up there. I'm not afraid of any COVID at all, to be honest with you. Moving forward. See, if this door closes, another door will open. History teaches that God's people always win if they have faith. Nothing can stop God's people doing God's work. We should not grieve too long over our country, America. It was bound to happen that one day this country must be judged for its gross immorality. That since 1996, the Supreme Court of this great country said that a man can marry a man. You don't think that made God a bit angry? When every day, 1,000 black babies are being aborted by their own mothers. And more than that, by white mothers. I'm not picking on anybody here. But if you're going to say black lives matter, black babies' lives matter, and white, everybody's lives matter. Amen? Don't be a hypocrite. If you think lives matter, they have to matter. Now, I got to tell you, we are in a tremendous existential war. Not with Plato, but maybe it is. And not with Plato. Sounds a lot the same. I bought a magazine called The New Ideology of Race. It's by The Economist magazine, which is fairly liberal. Most of them are. Almost all of them are. So I was curious what they would say. And our young people in the churches, some of them, are being deceived. 2 Corinthians 11:1, Paul was afraid for the Corinthians that their hearts would be stolen by the devil. And it can happen to any generation, any time. You see, the fight between Moses and Plato was a fight of ideologies. A fight of ideas. Someone mentioned about Job. That was a huge debate between Satan and God. Carried on earth by the friends of Job. And it's true. God is more interested in winning the truth debate than just exercising power to crush everything. He could do that. He could have done it. He wants to prove that he is worthy of all praise and honor and true worship, and that he is right. I mean, I'm a dad, and I like to be right when my kids challenge me, especially if I'm right. We've been using the Google to settle certain disputes about, is France bigger than Texas? And we're going to settle it, because if one of us says Texas is out, you know, we're going to get it out and go, nah, oh, it is, okay. You win by 200,000 acres. So this battle, this truth battle, this ideological battle has always been waged between Satan and God, and Satan's people and God's people. It's being waged today. How many of you have heard, let me get my eye helpers on here. And I want to say something right up front. I think that I have a right to be an expert on racial harmony. Look at my family. I talked to Benoit. He said, what about us brownies? He said, he makes me laugh. He said, Dad, I was in New York and I was an Indian. They used to call me India Boy. Where's your blanket? He said, I grew up being teased, and he said, people take themselves too seriously sometimes. What about our grandkids? Let me get to this place here. All right. Critical race theory. Who's heard of it? Who can explain it? You're lying if you say you can. It's as mushy and undefinable as Platonism. Again, I'm not brilliant, but I have a brain. Critical race theory first focused on the material conditions of black Americans and on developing tools to help them win a fair hearing in the courtroom. That sounds really great. Then we talk about white privilege and unconscious bias. In the last, what do I share with this? Who's heard of John Rawls, The Theory of Justice, 1971? That is the foundational book to critical race theory. You might want to at least look through it, because that's what they're using on our universities. That's why young people are riled up right now about it. Liberation from the inherent unfairness of society is what it's all about, to summarize it. And the idea basically is that if you're oppressed, you have more power than people who are not oppressed. So if you're a black person right now and you happen to be a woman and you're transgender, you're the most powerful person on earth by their way of thinking, because you're the most oppressed. It's a race to see who's the biggest victim. It's a race to find out who's the biggest victim. And a lot of it's to get the most government money, if you're really honest about it. The techniques of subversion are called criticism. And speech is a problem. Speech is unfamiliar in the new age. For example, when you say something, what counts is not what you mean, but how you are heard. A privileged person sees the world from their own viewpoint alone. Whites cannot fully understand the harm they cause. That's your systemic racism that you've inherited. By contrast, the standpoint of someone who's oppressed gives them insight into both their own plight and the oppressor's worldview too. Who's heard of Misty Angelou? She wrote White Fragility. She and Derrick Bell, a legal scholar working in Harvard, are the two biggest proponents of this right now. Their books are widely used. White Fragility is sold like 900,000 copies, I believe. To say that whiteness is a standpoint, she says, is to say that a significant aspect of white identity is to see oneself as an individual, outside or innocent of race. In other words, the typical liberal, even the classic liberal, believed that individuals were individuals and their perspective was their own. And they had a right to their own opinion and their own perspective. That's actually something we can agree with. Every person is allowed to look at reality and make a decision for themselves about it. And it's valid, no longer. Under critical race theory, you're incapable of doing that. It's not possible. You simply can't get beyond the confines of your own privilege. To say whiteness is, see, black people can find themselves in the wrong, even, about this. What if two black people hear a white person differently and disagree over whether he was a racist? Critical race theorists might point out that there are many sorts of oppression. In other words, a black woman cannot think like a white woman just because she's a woman. The added element of being of that race gives her a different insight, a better insight than someone who's only a woman. So the way out of oppression is through the recognition and empowerment of these group identities, not their neglect. So now we're supposed to have more segregation. In other words, people are empowered by their group, the collective, the hive. And together, as a hive, they lose their individuality. And now that leads to common ownership, leads to mind control, speech control, to keep in harmony with the collectives, like the Borg. Individuality is no longer being celebrated as America has done forever. Now it's collective groups based on their racial identity. Now, forever, race was not a thing. If you go back to old paintings from the Rembrandt's era, black people are pictured very positively. I've seen them recently. They were considered exotic, different, the Ethiopians, but biblically they were nations, not races. It was during the time of Darwin, with your primitive man and the idea of monkey to man, that racism really took root. That's a fact. You can research it. And so you look at some of those old charts, you know, the primitive man looked like a monkey and the monkey looked like a black person often. If you go to the museum in New York, the Metropolitan Museum, they have places to show the different races of the world. And then they have animals next door, bears and mammals. Same in the Smithsonian. It made me sick to see that. There was a time in Belgium that they had blacks from Congo in a little habitat, like a zoo, so that people could observe the exotic race, the monkey people. This was not from the Bible or Christianity. The Bible's highly egalitarian. You've got the Ethiopian eunuch. Back you have the Ethiopians, and Isaiah 18 will reach out their hand to God and call upon Him. You had different tribes, you had different nations, and you had different people. But even though you had these nations, the Bible appealed to the individual. That on Judgment Day, each individual will stand before God and give an account for what he's done, not collectively. The problem, see, is they define everything differently. Even modern liberals cannot understand. When they say something, they mean something else. I'll leave that there. There are people today that want to tear down the very foundation of freedom. And without the freedom to think and reason as an individual, without being judged as an individual, we lose personal accountability. We lose the ability to be new creations individually. Years and years ago, I was 12 years old, and I was in camp, and the policeman picked me up to take me back to Youngstown, Ohio, and he said, "See that stick, that thing there?" He said, "That's my nigger knocker. That's my hippie basher." I was 12 then, a missionary kid from Africa. It offended me. We got to the house, and we had a big argument, so loud that the wife thought her husband's going to hit me in the head with that stick. My father showed up just in time, and I got in the car and I said, "Dad, what is wrong with people? This guy's supposed to be a Christian." I had a big lisp back then. I was 12. He said, "Son, racism is something inherited like a disease. People don't even know they have it." I'm not denying that people can have a wrong attitude about other races, but the solution for that has been found in Christ. We have it, brethren. We have, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. Back when I first got the new creation booklet, and I thought about it for a few minutes, I thought that it smashes racism forever. And if the churches in much of America had really believed new creation philosophy or teaching or whatever you want to call it, there wouldn't be black and white churches. Brother Atta, my son-in-law, when he came to the States the first time with Jessica, he had to talk to me on the porch. He said, "Dad, what's going on? Why are everybody in the church here white?" Because in our county, Washington County, where we're presently living, there are more black people than white people. Shouldn't the church have 60% black if it's representative? What happened? People were carnal. People didn't take the Bible seriously. They weren't spiritually minded. They saw people according to their flesh. They saw people according to their outer appearances. That's carnality. Amen? Now, I don't think anybody here is probably a racist. I know you guys. You're great guys. But you see, we've got to address through the Bible what the Bible says about man, his identity, his abilities and inabilities. And sin is a problem. Systemic sin. That's a problem. The Japanese killed in Manchuria millions of fellow Asians who looked like them. Those Germans shooting at those GIs looked just like them. I'm a Hofstetter. People hate people. Enmity is in the hearts of man. Amen? And the only solution to bring people together to be as they ought to be is Christ. And Christ in glory. And our vision of Him in glory. We have a message to speak to these young people. They're angry because they've seen injustice, and the Marxists out there and the agitators among them, and the Chinese are behind some of that too. They're stirring the pot. They're stirring things up. Do you have an answer for BLM that says, take a fist and bend a knee? Are you going to do that? This is Marxism. Check it out. I'm not going to raise a fist to Bill. Knees hurt. Anyway. Brethren. We're being forced to bend our knee to Baal and kiss his image with BLM. And our young people have been caught up in it. I know this for a fact. They think it's just a bunch of nice people who want to be nice to black people. And I want you to know that my wife was weeping because we have grandkids, 16 of them and one on the way. One from an Indian father and a Caucasian mom, Rebecca. One who's from a Ghanaian, and our daughter Rebecca, and then one from a Missourian who's a redhead. That's the one you got to worry about. And then we've got Alima. You know, in December we had a wedding for Alima. 150 Muslims came to it. That's our daughter. We rescued her from her tribe that would have given her to a man 40 or 50 years old when she was 14. She's from a northern tribe from Burkina Faso. She and her sister Abby are probably the only Christians from that tribe that we know about. Got to give her away, walk down the aisle with her, and then turn around and be the preacher at an outdoor wedding in December before the COVID hit, thank the Lord. Got to preach to all kinds of relatives that were Muslims. And they were thanking me for taking care of her all those years and thanking my wife. But you know, today, to these people with critical race theory and all, they would say we are doing cultural appropriation. We're stealing Alima from her black culture. And it's coming to the point that we won't be able to preach in Ghana anymore because the good we're trying to do to help the African people will be seen as stealing them from their culture, stealing them from their own identity, their collective identity. Because see, in collective identities, their power against oppression. And if you pull one out of that, you're taking them from their power base, from their tribe. You're stealing them. And so the good thing we did for Lima, some now will look at as very evil. Some of the activists out there with BLM. She doesn't feel that way. And she's pregnant now and we'll have another grandkid soon. But my wife, she's looking at me saying, when I look at Nile, a zebra, or I look at Elijah, Thomas, or I look at any of our grandkids that are interracial, if you want to use that term, I see children. I see grandkids. I don't see race. But according to White Fragility author, she's in denial. And the more she denies that she's not racist, the more she really is. So the only thing that you can do is say, I'm a racist. You can't win. You're darned if you do and darned if you don't. What a trap Satan is setting. We have to be aware. I don't understand critical race theory very well. What I gave you is probably not very helpful, but sorry. I read this 3 times. I got it underlined. My advice to all of us today is promote the new creation. I'm thankful for that promotion here. I'm thankful that from some rancher's kid in the middle of nowhere in a state is considered one of the last wild states, Somebody came up with the idea to write a book called New Creation. I am. I'm very thankful. Because that solves the racist problem. It just blows it away. There's only the human race, Adam and Eve, Noah and his wife. But there's better than that. There's a new race. A new race of men who are made in the image of God by being immersed into Christ. And if we really believe that, what we see is a person's character being displayed. What they look like outwardly just doesn't really matter very much. They're tall, short, they're ugly, they're beautiful, whatever. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. We have an answer for the very existential threat to the liberty of all people, the Marxist threat of BLM and others like that. We have the answer. We've had the answer in our hand. It's the Word of God. It's the New Testament. It's the New Covenant. And it's being new creatures. And God has maybe raised me up with my very diverse family for a reason in this time. Let's be hardcore new creation proponents. Let's not regard any man according to the flesh. And we have to win, just like in the intertestamental period. Those Jews, those valiant, patriotic, Moses-loving, scripture-quoting, law-keeping Jews that led to John the Baptist having great parents, and then Jesus, we can do it too. We can win and raise up our own. And you know what? Jesus will come again, and he will find some faithful. God is working for victory. Work with him. Don't be overtaken by philosophies of men. Colossians 2 verse 14 says that. Do not be into the philosophies of men. Young people, I beg you. I don't think anybody here might be that I'm looking at. But beware of false philosophies of men that come in Trojan horses and will steal your soul away even though you don't know it. Deceptions like that. You don't know you're being deceived when you're being deceived. Talk to people who know something. Get the scriptures out again. Don't join any movements going on like BLM. They'll kill your soul. They want to dismantle the nuclear family, promote transgenderism, the queer agenda. They're allied with Antifa. And we have the answer. Amen.